Good morning. Thank you again so much for your wonderful voices today, the way you sang out. Thank you for all the men who filled into positions today that you weren't originally called to do, but you stepped up and took those on. Thank you so much. And thank you, Vance, for reading the text today. Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to be there in just a moment, and we'll begin our journey through the text there. A lot of people today, as they have since time began, have questioned who God is, who have desired to ask the question of God Himself, who are you? What do you mean to me? And I'm sure we have plenty of other questions we'd love to ask of our God. Moses got to ask that question in Exodus chapter 3. Of course, Exodus chapter 3 is when Moses meets the presence of God in the burning bush. And God is calling Moses to his service. And Moses goes through his litany of excuses and reasons why he can't do what God wants him to do. And then in verse 13, he asked the question. It says in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" What is the name of God? Now, there are several different ways God could have answered that question, right? If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, the name is used Elohim. Later in the Old Testament, we see the name Yahweh, sometimes interpreted Jehovah. God had wanted to, he could have answered with either of those two, could he? But he doesn't do that. Notice how he responds and answers this question of Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." What an interesting response. Why does God say his name is I am? What's he saying to Moses? What's he saying to the children of Israel? And what's he saying to us? What God is saying here is he's not giving himself a name. God isn't as interested in names as we are. Think about the task we undertake when our children are about to be born and we spend countless hours trying to decide on the perfect name. But God, that's not as important with him when thinking of himself. What he's really looking at here is he's trying to identify who he really is. He's describing for Moses who he is, what makes up his character, what makes up him as an entity. I want you to notice what God is saying about himself. I'll give to you five different things I think he's trying to allude to here. Number one, he's speaking of his eternality. The fact that God is, he always has been and always will be. God is eternal. He's timeless. And he will endure forever. He's also speaking of his omnipresence. That God is in all places at all times. That God doesn't have borders, he doesn't have limits. In our country, we have borders, right? We have a north and a south border. In order to be an American, you must needs be born of an American citizen. We have borders. If you're born in another country, by people of that country, then you are that citizenship of that country. We have borders. We have limits. God does not. God is all places, all times. I am who I am. God is speaking of His authority. That God has all authority. I am is authoritative and limiting to any other authorities. God is who He is. He's speaking of His power. I am. And finally, He's speaking of His oneness. I am who I am, and there is none other like me. There is one God. Moses was worried about who the children of Israel would ask for, what their expectation would be. God's saying to them, just simply say, I am, has sent you. I am God. I am the God, and there is no other. Though the world may profess all kinds of gods and have, there is yet but one I am, and that is God eternal. Well, how does Jesus fit into the picture? How is God part of the I am? We have in our Sunday morning class looked at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, the text tells us, as God was creating mankind, He said, let us make man in our image. Notice the plurality of which God speaks. It's also interesting to note that the term or the name that's given to God in Genesis chapter 1 is the name Elohim. Elohim, interestingly enough, denotes multiple. Yet God is one. What's He speaking of? He's speaking of the multiple personalities of God. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three, yet one. John brings home the fact that Jesus was part of that God that we find in Genesis chapter 1. In John chapter 1, he writes, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Without Him, the Word, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And of course, in verse 14, we learn who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's John saying? He's saying Jesus is God. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18, Paul drives home the point, as he says, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him, who? Jesus. And for Him, who? Jesus. And He was before all things. What's Paul saying? Jesus is eternal. He's not created like one of us. He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's talking about Jesus' omnipresence, isn't He? Jesus is in all things. All things consist within Him. And He is the head of the body, that is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things He may have the preeminence. Jesus is God. So therefore, Jesus is the I am. Now it's interesting that John would labor so much to bring about the idea or not bring about, but to introduce the idea that Jesus is God. Because as John develops his gospel, as he writes it, the theme of I am will become very prevalent throughout the scriptures. He makes seven I am statements, that is, Jesus makes seven I am statements through the book of John. And this morning, for a little bit of time, I want us to look at those statements and to decipher who Jesus really is. A lot of people want to tell us what and who Jesus is, what Jesus' purpose was. Well, how about we let Jesus tell who he is? Let's allow him to describe himself for us and not rely on someone else to tell us who he is. The first place I want us to look at is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 30 through 40. John writes in verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but whom? My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to him, the Lord gives us bread always. And they said to Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this will be, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The apostles are asking of Jesus a similar question that Moses asked of God. Who are you? What is the sign of who you are? And so Jesus brings up, or they actually bring up in the discussion, the manna which fell from heaven. We remember, as we read in Exodus, how as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, God provided for them manna from heaven that they could pick up early in the morning. And then that would provide for them sustenance to keep them alive each day. Well, Jesus uses that example for the apostles to teach them a great lesson about who he is. In verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life." He is God's manna from heaven. The manna that God provided to the children of Israel was a temporary relief to a hunger problem. They were hungry as they marched. The area they were in was not one that was fruitful for crops. And so they worried about where they were going to eat their next meal. Well, God provided it each day. Well, Jesus is telling them, and he will continue to do through the rest of this chapter, in verses 41, he'll mention it again, "I am the bread." Verses 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread." What's he saying to them? He's saying that the manna that I provide through through my own body will provide a life-sustaining food, something that will free you from hunger, not physical hunger, but He will fulfill our spiritual hunger. He will provide for us the nourishment we need to survive as Christians. Too many of us look for other places for our nourishment. We look to our family, to our friends, to our careers. When Jesus is telling us, "Look to me, I will provide the nourishment you need to survive in the tough times in life and in the good times in life." Don't get carried away with the world. Don't forget to receive God's manna from heaven. The children of Israel at times got grumbly. They forgot about the manna that God provided. They took it for granted. We must not take Jesus for granted. Today we were able to partake in the Lord's Supper, and we were able to remember the manna that He offered. It is a life-sustaining manna, one that will carry us into heaven. The next thing that we see is found in John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light." You remember John wrote something similar in John chapter 1 when he wrote of the Word. He said in verse 4, "In Him was life, and the light was the light of men," or "the life was the light of men." And then he'll go on in verse 5 to say that the darkness doesn't understand the light, because the light is different. When I was a youth minister in Tennessee, at our camp facility, not far away was a cave that we would journey to, and the kids really enjoyed it, getting to crawl all the way back there. And one of the things we would do was we'd get back, and there was this almost like cathedral room, and you could sit down, and we could sing songs, and it was a wonderful time. We'd turn out our lights. And when we were in there, I don't know if you've ever been in pitch darkness. I've been in pitch darkness. In that cave, there was no light. The light, there was no source of light in a physical way. And you honestly could not see the hand in front of your face. Now that can be scary. And I remember a lot of the kids, some of them who thought they were brave, would get in there, we'd turn out the lights, they weren't so brave anymore. We rely on our sense of sight, don't we? We do. We like to see things. As a kid, I can remember being afraid of the dark at night. That was one of the things that would keep me up. I'd see the monsters in my closet that weren't really there. But my mind tricked me, right? Darkness is trickery. Darkness likes to trick us, right? Well, Jesus says, "I am the light. I am the light shining in the world." When we turn on the light, what does it do to the darkness? But it chases it away. We go through dark times in our life. The psalmist wrote, sometimes we walk through the shadow of the valley of death, right? But God is there with me. He's an ever-present help in a time of trouble. God sent Jesus to be our light, to give us direction. We needed our lights turned back on so we could find our way out of the cave. Left to our own devices, we'd wander in darkness. And so many are. How many friends and relatives we know that are just lost in the darkness of sin and deceit, who strive to fulfill the lust of the flesh and get nowhere fast? Well, you have and I have been given of light, a flashlight to direct their path, to direct our own path, to chase away the darkness. When we shine the light of Jesus, Satan will flee. And Satan's entrapments will run away. But the key is, we got to hold on to the light. We can't set it aside and turn it off and wait until we need it. How many here have a flashlight that's ready on your nightstand in case the lights ever go out? And we set it there and we hope that the batteries don't fail us. It'd be bad if the lights went out and that battery hadn't been changed and that light wouldn't come on. Well, we have a flashlight that will light up each and every time. But it isn't one that should have an off switch on it. But it should always be guiding us through life. And that is Jesus. I am the light. The light that shines in the world. The next thing we see in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 verses 7 through 10. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." What's Jesus saying about himself here? I am the door of the sheep. Christ is our door. Christ is the doorway of the church. On Thursday, we've been studying the religions of the world we live in. And I know there are some religions who claim to have a different door, who claim to have a different way into heaven. But Jesus says, no, no. I am the door. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the church. And you can only enter in by that door. Jesus provides all things for us. Others have come making promises. But what we see each and every time, it's failure on their part because they cannot do what Jesus can do. Jesus keeps his promises and he is open to all comers. We like to limit people sometimes that we don't like, people who don't look right, people who don't talk right. But Jesus says, I'm open to all people. People who will enter in by my door, I will receive. We as human beings can't keep people out. It's not our right. Jesus says, that's my right, and I am open to all who will enter in by me. Jesus is the door of the sheep. Just following that, he also says about himself in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father, from my Father. I am the good shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. shepherd's job was very important, and the shepherd's job today is very important. Shepherds take over the total care of their sheep, because sheep left to themselves will wander, will get themselves into trouble, will get lost. But a good shepherd stands guard over his sheep. He is protective. He is caring. He is self-sacrificial. Jesus is all of those things for his sheep. We are his sheep. We know his voice when we read the Word of God. We hear his love for us when we read of the tremendous things he's done for each of us. How he's loved us. How he continues to love us. How he longs for us to be with him in heaven. And yet some of us get lost. He'll go on to talk about the 99, how Jesus will leave those and go seek after the one that is lost. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing, overwhelming thought to think that Jesus looked at you, lost deep in your sin, without hope. And yet he said, I love you, and I'm going to give my life for you. Not because I have to. No one makes me lay down my life. But I lay it down because of my tremendous love I have for you. I am the good shepherd. I will protect you. I will lead you. I will give you direction. Something also interesting to note here, my sheep know my voice. Do we know the voice of God? Any flock that would say it knows Jesus and does not adhere to his voice is not the flock of God. The flock of God hears Christ alone and no other man, but only listens to Jesus and is directed by him, because Jesus is the good shepherd. In John chapter 11, Martha and Mary have lost their brother, Lazarus. And Jesus comes to them, and I want you to notice what the text tells us in John 11. Now Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house, and now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Maybe sometimes we don't give enough consideration to texts that talk about the resurrection. Maybe we don't give enough consideration to John or to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the resurrection. And just how awesome and how unbelievable that is. To think as human beings we will one day die, but then Christ will raise us again. Before Jesus came, died, was buried, no man had ever risen from the dead to never die again. Yes, I know Lazarus was risen, but he would die again. When Jesus rose from that grave and he tore free those bonds of death. He did something that no other person had ever done. He had overcome death. He had no longer been trapped in death, though death wanted to keep him. He overcame. He overcame because he was God, because he had power, and because he was righteous. That gives us all tremendous hope, because without Christ, we would all be, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, we'd be of all men most pitiful. Because everything we have done in our lives, everything we have done for the church would be worthless. Because at the end of life, there would be no hope. But when Jesus rose again, he gave us hope. He gave us hope that no other person can provide. Have you considered the hope that Jesus provides for you? Maybe you sit there as a sinner and you know where you are. You don't have hope. You may have hope to get a better job. You may have hope to have children. You may have hope to get married one day. You may have, but all of those are temporary hopes that when they come, you find out they don't fulfill that eternal need we have. Because in the end, none of those things are going to mean anything to us if we lose our hope eternally. You sit there condemned. Don't allow Jesus' hope to pass you by. Don't allow stubbornness and sin to ensnare you. And that's why, amazingly, some Christians fall back into that kind of lifestyle, and I'm always astounded by it. How can you, who have known such great hope, be pulled back into the world again? To be a person who no longer knows what it's like to have forgiveness, to have hope for tomorrow. Jesus is that hope. I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus again speaking in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Thomas had asked the question, "Lord, where are you going? What are you talking about when you talk about your death and the things to come?" He was worried as well as the other apostles. And Jesus says to him, don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Have faith. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We all have questions about God. We all have questions about life, the life beyond this. Thomas did, and you can hear the desperation in his voice, But we don't know. We don't know. Jesus says, "Yes, you do. Because when you know me, you know the way. You know the truth. And you know where life is. Because I am all those things." People in our world look for those answers in so many people. They look in Muhammad. They look in the Pope. They look in men, in mortal men who cannot provide the life that Jesus can, who cannot show them the way. Jesus can, and he has. Jesus is one who has lived up to the billing, who has done the impossible. And there is no other name by which man can be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lastly, he says in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Verse 5, I am the vine. What's he saying to the apostles and what's he saying to us? Notice again in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears little or bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and he is gathered and thrown into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words in you, and you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Some stark warnings in this passage for us, is there not? I am the vine. There may be some people in here who have a vine of some type, maybe a grapevine, some other type of vine. And you know the care that those vines take in order for them to be fruitful. We also know what a vine looks like that doesn't bear fruit. Jesus says, I am a vine which does bear fruit. But now, have you ever tried taking one of those branches and cutting them off and growing a new vine? Jesus says you can't do that. Because the branch receives its nourishment from the vine. Without the vine, the branch withers. So why do so many cut themselves off from God? Why do so many cut themselves off from the church? From God's word, from God's voice, from God's ear in prayer. Why do we so often try to do it on our own? Why do we so often give in to temptation? Why do we so often allow opportunities to share God's word? Why do we let those go by? Why don't we look to the vine for nourishment? When our souls are weak, when our spirit is low, why do we not go to the Word of God and to rely on its nourishment? Why instead do we go to other people, other things? Jesus has promised us that if we remain in Him, that He will provide for us. There are times in our lives, He tells us, even when we're bearing fruit, sometimes we need to be trimmed up a little bit. God does that to us, and that's hard. But God says, I do it for a reason, and it's so that you may bear more fruit. We don't have all the answers to every situation in life, and I can't answer all those for you, but I know God cares for you. And that God is always looking out for you. The problem is, we can't get away from God. We can't try to separate ourselves from the vine when it's easy, but we must stick it out when it's difficult. When you look at your own life, and you look at who you are, can you say, I am a Christian? Or do you have to admit, I am a sinner? When you look at definition and definement in your own life, can you really hold yourself up and say, I am a Christian and I bear the fruit for God? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, as the world was looking at the church, notice what occurs. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught many great people. Now notice what the world calls those individuals. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It wasn't a label that they wrote on a sign to say, hey people, look, this is who we are. The world looked at their lives and the label fit because it was who they were. When we look at who we really are, can I say I'm a Christian? Do you just show up on Sunday, sometimes on Wednesday, occasionally on an activity and try to claim that as enough? God says that's not enough. That being a Christian is so much more than that. Do you honestly have hope for tomorrow? God claims your soul tonight. What would God say about you? You are a what? Do you have hope? Can you say, I am a Christian?